Kristen, shall we walk with each other a little while, another season together, season 13? My goodness, it's been a while. I hope your summer was fantastic. I'm feeling good. I love fall. I love the first Sunday back. It feels great. And I think our small groups this fall are the best we have laid out in the history of Nexus. I think we're just ready to go. So I would encourage you to get involved with one of those small groups. And Pam, really, are we at it already, eh? Already bumping heads early in the season? Well, okay, sounds good. But I tell you, besides the skunk, that smells good. So, back in April, I'm hanging out with Andrew Root. Me and some pastor buddies, we've got 2 days with him on our own. And I love Andrew Root. I think he's one of the best minds when it comes to living in a secular age, what that looks like for all of us. And we've been just seeping in his wisdom, taking it all in over 2 days. And at the end of our time together, our last session together, the last question of our time with him, one of the pastors in our group says, okay, final question, Andrew. What is the most important thing we as pastors can do for our congregations? And, I was excited. I was like, what is it? And part of me was hoping it would be like, well, give better sermons, because I could be like, I can dig my teeth into that, okay. Or maybe have more coffee with people, do coffees out, or better small groups, youth and children's program. What is it going to be? I was waiting on the edge of my seat. What's it going to be? What is the most important thing, according to Root, that I can do as a pastor for you as a community? And his answer was, teach the people in your congregation to pray. Oh. I sighed, and I closed my notebook. And all the other pastors were like, you tell us more. What does that look like? And I just glared at him. Really? Teach your people to pray? Oh, I was so deflated because in that moment I felt like, what I've been given is an impossible task for two reasons. First, it's been 12 years, Nexus. I know you a little. And we're a skeptical lot of people here. Skeptical bunch, and I know that anything that reeks of that kind of faith, sin, repentance, prayer, it's like, I don't know. It's viewed with suspicion, so I'm like, well, thanks, man, this is going to be impossible. But the second and more important reason why my heart sank in that moment is because when it comes to prayer, well, you have a very poor teacher in front of you. My relationship with prayer is, well, complicated. I always have and still do find prayer a massive struggle. Doesn't come easy for me. Constant struggle. And for most of my life, I don't even think I really understood what prayer was. All I knew was that I thought God just never answered prayer. And it dated back to my very first prayer memory. I was 8 or 10 with all these big questions in the world. And for some reason, I was having an existential crisis that early in life. God, what am I going to do with my life? And so I wrote on a piece of paper, God, what do you want me to do with my life? And I folded it up and I put it under my bed. And I got in bed and I turned the lights out. And I lay down and thought, shoot, I forgot a pen. So I went and I grabbed the pen because, you know, if God's going to write me a letter, he's going to need a pen. So I put the pen under the bed and went to sleep. And the next morning, nothing was there. Go figure. And that same experience with prayer for me has happened over and over and over again. A question, an ask, with no response. But I've struggled with it, and I went through all these experimental phases. There was a time in my life where Richard Foster, everything he wrote, I read, and I went to his conferences, and he taught us how to do centering prayer and breathing prayer and yoga prayer, like every type of prayer it's possible, and I was trying to get all into that, and then I just realized I'm a really poor contemplative and got frustrated, and that didn't stick. In fact, I would say this. I would say my relationship with prayer is a lot like my relationship with working out. It's strained. When I pray or when I go to the gym, the same thing happens. Every time I go to the gym in my shorts I bought in 2002, my workout clothes, I can tell everyone's eyes are on me going, he won't last. He, you'll be gone soon. And every time I pray in public, I feel the same way. Like, people are like, dude, like, geez, that's not very good. Or people who talk about how good they feel after prayer or how good they feel after a workout, I'm like, I don't even get you people. I just feel tired after both and kind of want to sleep. Or people who pray a lot, like people who work a lot, they seem to have a hidden lexicon of terms that nobody gets but them. I don't know if you've caught on to this. The working out people are like, I got my carbon alloy aluminum bike and it measures my perspiration levels so I can do splits and hits. Do you know what hits are, Brad? No, I don't know what hits are. High interval training something. I'm like, nothing you're saying makes sense. And the same with people who pray, right? You got the, oh God, we want a hedge of protection and traveling mercies, and I want to echo what Bob said. It's like, what are you talking about? I have no idea what you're talking about. And so I have misgivings and a complicated relationship with prayer. And so as Root is saying this, that's the most important thing you can do as a pastor. I'm like, oh. I felt like I was being asked to pretend. I felt this huge sense of imposter syndrome. And yet, the more I thought about it, what I realized was this, is despite my misgivings, I can say with all honesty, there's never been a time in my life where I've given up on prayer. Not completely. There's been large periods of my life when prayer has looked little more than a sloppy stream of consciousness directed at something, but I've never in my life stopped praying. And I've never stopped looking for good reasons to pray, and over the years, I think I've found some. I think I've found some good reasons to pray, even some practices around that. And so, for the next 6 weeks, I'm going to teach you how to pray. And I'm laughing a little too about the whole thing, but here's what we're going to do. Dude, we get a slide in for this? Yeah, this morning. Good reason to pray? Maybe. What is prayer? Then third week, we're going to talk about opening the tuna can. I'm going to invite you into my own prayer practice. And then Carla Drader is going to speak on prayer, which is going to be great. And then what should we pray for, examine? And then on the seventh week, I just want to do on thoughts and prayers. I want to address that and all the other objections we have. And those of you who know Herb Spencer, the series hasn't even started. He's already sent me three questions. Brad, this is crazy. Can you answer that? Anyway, so we'll just do that week. And then we're going to get into a series I'm very excited about. But that's where we're going. So what are the good reasons to pray? Are there some? I think there are. But before we can answer that, we have to address what I think is the biggest barrier to prayer. And so this summer, I'm up at Killarney Mountain Lodge, and it's the perfect summer evening. I'm sitting out on a patio with some friends. Warm summer breeze. We're right next to a bar, and the musician in there, he's just got the crowd. He's just got them on his fingertips. Playing all the hits, right? 500 miles, American Pie, everyone's singing along. So out with friends, looking at this warm summer sky, music in the background, it's perfect. And we started talking about the James Webb Telescope. Surely you have seen these images that the James Webb Telescope has taken, and we're looking at the stars, talking about, wow, I mean, what this telescope is revealing to us is just breathtaking. We're there talking, and a friend of mine in that moment says, you know, Brad, having seen these images, I got to just say, I just don't think I can believe in a personal God when we occupy a mere fragment of a universe that is so vast. We're a blip. I just don't think I can buy this personal God thing. And, you know, I think a lot of what we think about prayer and our attitudes about prayer, it really does rest on this first fundamental question. Is there not only a God, but a personal God? And this wasn't lost on the psalmists of old, and you can imagine them. There's no light pollution thousands of years ago, and so the psalmist, I would imagine a similar evening, a warm, gentle, cool summer breeze evening, looking up at the stars, and he pens these words, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. And when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is humankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. And you know, I don't think this is a rhetorical question by the psalmist. I think it's a deep and profound question. I think the psalmist looking up to the heavens going, is this possible that whatever being created all of this might actually be mindful of us? Or are we just a blip on God's radar? And I think how we answer this question will say a lot about how we think about prayer. It will also shape our worldview. And so the psalmist asks the question earnestly, is there a God that's actually mindful of us? But of course, when Jesus enters the picture, he takes this idea of mindful and pushes it further. What Jesus tells us, God's not only mindful of us, but this God knows us intimately. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Jesus comes along to provide commentaries like, it's not just that God's mindful of you, thinks about us occasionally, but knows us very intimately. And if this is true, then, you know, the great Frederick Buechner passed away this summer. A remarkable life, a remarkable theologian. And this line from him has always stood out to me. It says this, the grace of God means something like this. Here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Here's the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you I created the universe. I love you. How we think and understand about prayer ultimately starts with whether or not we look at a statement like that and go, I can buy it. For some, it might be like, well, perhaps it's a nice sentiment, a nice balm for the soul. But is that actually true? Is there some kind of personal God, or is the universe just material? Is there some kind of personal God, or if there is a creator that exists, is it at a distance? Does it actually care about us? And how we answer that will determine whether or not we're actually willing to engage with prayer. I was with my brothers this summer around a campfire, and we somehow it came up. Started talking about superstitious people. We were talking about superstitions and, you know, what are the most superstitious areas of the world? Like Africa, oh, they're very superstitious. Latin America, very superstitious. Religious people, superstitious. Asia, superstitious. And what stood out with me is that I was talking there, I was just sort of sitting back listening. The conversation essentially just assumed that we here in the West are not superstitious people. And yet, I would say this, there is one great superstition we hold to here in the West, and our superstition is this, we believe matter created itself. We call it philosophical materialism. It's the imminent frame of secularism. But our great superstition in the West is that we can look at images from the James Webb Telescope and think, how did that get there? It magically appeared. It magically appeared and then started expanding. Very interesting. I was reading an Atlantic article just came out a few days ago by an astrophysicist. And he talked about with what we're learning with the James Webb Telescope. And he said that even if all of the planets that we know about in the entire universe, even if all of the ones that look hospitable to life, were able to produce life, it would be about 3 or 4 sands in the scope of the Gobi Desert. So even if all of the places that could produce life did, it would be just a fraction, a tiny fraction of the entire universe. And then he went on to say, there's 2 explanations for this. The religious one is because there's a God. And then he went on to say, the more scientific reason is that we probably live in multiverses. Because our universe is so finely tuned to the idea, it's probably because there are multiverses, and if there's billions of multiverses, well, one is probably going to be cranked to produce life. But then I thought this was interesting. Later on in the article, he says this, even if this multitude of other universes are real, there may well be no way to prove or disprove their existence. The hypothesized boatload of universes must be accepted or rejected as a matter of faith. From an astrophysicist. And I just thought to myself, well, I guess I'm just not superstitious enough to believe that matter creates itself. I guess I'm not superstitious enough to believe that multiverses that we cannot see, measure, or prove might actually exist. We're all within the realm of faith. And the moment that you can see that maybe, just maybe, some kind of power, some kind of being might have set the universe, the world in motion, the question becomes, well, what kind of being is it? Is it personal? And may this being, this power, be interested in me? And this brings me to my five best reasons I can think of to pray. The first one is this: a good reason to pray is because you want to pray. You're like, well, Brad, I don't want to pray. Yeah. What do I mean by that? Consider these words, the Jesuit priest Gerard Hughes. To begin prayer, it is sufficient to acknowledge that I am not self-sufficient, that I'm not the creator of myself and creation. If I can do this, then I acknowledge that there is some power. I may not know whether it is personal or not, and may be in complete ignorance of its nature, greater than I. This is the beginning of prayer. There's something beyond me, beyond us, greater, and I want to connect with that, whatever it is. I think when you understand prayer this way, I might even add that a good reason to pray is because you're already praying, you might just not know it. Because prayer is fundamentally the desire to connect with a power we sense beyond us. And when you understand that, you start to realize that a whole lot of us are praying more than we think. Went with the family this summer to Peggy's Cove. And I've been there before, but I would, if you go away from the tours and get down on the rocks where they're like, all the stupid people who might get killed down there, but that's me and my fam, let's get close. Would describe it as a thin place. It's magical. And I went there twice on our trip to Nova Scotia. Once our whole family sat there, like 18 of us. And the power of those waves, it's mesmerizing. And you're like, well, what are you doing? Going to look at waves? No. There's something more primal there. The reason people flock to places like Peggy's Cove is because it gives us this transcendent sense of more. It puts us in touch with a power that we sense is beyond us, and so we are attracted to places like that. It's the same with art. It's the same with music, nature, sex. All of those activities are ways we search for and try to connect with a power that is larger than us. And so why pray? Because it's very human to pray. Heard about this week, this app. I want to get it. I don't think it's available in Canada. It's called Mappiness. And you get this app, and what happens is they ping you once a day, random times throughout the day. And what they do is they ping you, or whatever that means, and it asks you three questions, the app. What are you doing? Who are you with? And how happy are you? Oh, that sounds interesting. And some people believe that this might be actually, there's millions of data points now because of this, and some believe this might be the greatest experiment we have on happiness, because it's not asking you in a survey what makes you happy. It's not asking you in a lab. It's asking you in real time, what are you doing? Who are you with? How happy are you? And the answers and the data are fascinating to me. What is it that makes people the happiest? Let me start by saying, of the 27 categories that Mappiness has for the things that are least make us happy, social media is the lowest. Say, oh, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, when people are actually answering in real time and they're on social media, they're like, I'm alone on social media and I'm miserable. That's the data they have. So what is the activity that makes us the happiest? Sex. Now, I'm thinking that's a bit of a little awkward ping. Ping, what are you doing? I feel pretty good right now. Pretty happy. What are the other things? The other top ones: museums, concerts, gardening, art museums, nature. Seth David DeWitts of the New York Times says this, analyzing the data. People are consistently happier when they're out in nature, particularly near a body of water, particularly when the scenery is beautiful. Why is that? Why do we go into nature looking for beauty? Because as humans, we pray and we do those activities because we're looking to connect with something bigger than us. We're looking for a sense of connection to a power beyond us. I got to throw in this tidbit because David has crunched the numbers and he says he has the secret to the happiest moment of your life. He says this, after reading all the studies on happiness, I concluded that modern happiness research could be summed up in one sentence, a sentence we might jokingly call the data-driven answer to life. The data-driven answer to life is as follows. Be with your love on an 80-degree and sunny day, overlooking a beautiful body of water, having sex. Life goals. Life goals right there, right? But prayer starts here. There's something beyond me and I want to connect with it. A good reason to pray is that we're looking for a connection to a power greater than ourselves, and maybe, just maybe, the thing that we seek might actually be causing us to seek. And so the first good reason to pray is because we want to. James Martin says this, deep within you is a natural desire to communicate with God, to share yourself with God, to have God hear your voice, or more basically, to encounter God. You may doubt many things when it comes to prayer. You may doubt that you'll be able to pray. You may doubt that God wants to communicate with you. You may even doubt God's existence, but you cannot doubt that you feel a desire for prayer. And Justin McRoberts, I believe I pray because I'm human rather than because I'm religious. An essential aspect of my nature points me beyond my nature, and I further believe beyond what I know of nature altogether. Some primal thing urges me to search for and connect with the divine. Tradition can and does provide language, shape, and space for that primal urge to pray, but the instinct to connect with God does not emanate from that tradition. It's a human primal urge. And so a good reason to pray is because you're human, and that's what we do. Second, this is the easiest one. Oh, by the way, I really messed up the slides. That's why it's like 2, 1, 3, 4, 5. That's on me. That's on me. I sent it to Brian, then I changed the order. So that's on me. Sorry. Second or first, Jesus prayed and told us to pray, so I pray. But it's been a bit of an anchor for me, this. It sounds a little cliche. I know a lot of people who have said they've given up prayer for periods of their life, just stop praying. For some reason, that's never been my experience. I've always got some sort of dialogue going on. Why? Well, I'm just willing to own that in Jesus, I sense life, vitality, energy, and I'm following his path, and he prayed. It seemed to make a difference in his life and asked us to pray, so I'm going to pray. I'm just going to do it. I don't understand it, but I'm just going to do it. But third, we pray because we need help. So this summer, I convinced Kristen to go paragliding with me. We were out west, and I had gone paragliding in the Alps in the year 2000, and I loved it. It felt like being a bird. I was like, you've got to experience this with me. And Kristen has motion sickness. I should have known it wouldn't go well. But we show up to this empty field, and there's three guys there. Two are the pilots. They're going to strap themselves onto our back, and we're going to run off a mountain together. And then there's Arnie. Arnie was 85 years old, retired. His whole job was to, we drive up the mountain, jump off, he drives the car back down. And Arnie was a bit of a character, storyteller. So we get in the car, 14 kilometers it took us to get up this mountain we were going to run off. And Arnie's telling us stories the whole time, showing us pictures. Ah, here's this mountain back in the 70s. He's just a character. Finally, he says to Kristen, so what do you do? And she says, I'm a teacher, explains that. And then he looks at me and says, and you, wait, let me guess, you're retired. Like, Arnie, what the heck? What about this looks retired? I mean, how old do I look, Arnie? Jeez, I was so offended by that, Arnie. And then after I'm talking to Kristen after the whole experience, I was like, do I look retired? She said, you don't look retired. You do look a little weathered. Weathered? What the heck? And then she said, what's even more disturbing, Brad, is that if he thought you were retired, is it possible, because he never asked if we were married, did he think I was your daughter? I'm like, okay, get out of here. Just stop. Jeez, so cruel. But we're on the mountain, and Buddy straps himself on the back of me, and he says, now all you do is you run off the cliff. Okay? So I run off the cliff, and like my experience in the Alps, just gliding beside a mountain. And then there was this moment, we're gliding beside the mountain, I'm having a great time, and an updraft caught us, and I just went up there. And in that moment, I just said, oh my God. Oh my God. Why? Tiniest fraction of a second, but in that moment, I felt out of control. I felt a certain helplessness. I was at the whim and mercy of the wind, whoever this guy was, the mountains. I didn't feel in control. And faced with not feeling control, my immediate, just three words, oh my God, just a little cry prayer, oh my God, help me. Tiny moment, fraction of a second. But those moments happen to us in life all the time. And faced with that, what we realize is in life, there are plenty of moments. It's an illusion that we have control. And when we don't feel in control, we need help. Where? From God. And you know, I've never, ever met a single person in my life that his or her life was not full of some kind of problems. And so we pray because we're in need. And I'm going to look at petitionary prayer later in the series. But at this point, I would simply say we pray because we're humans in need. And we look when we're in need to connect with a power beyond us. And here's my experience with prayer. Anecdotal, granted. But here's my experience. When I don't have a prayer routine, when I don't go looking for help outside of myself, I tend to be less grateful, more irritable. I tend to be less connected to the deepest parts of myself. I tend to be more anxious, more stressed, more scattered, more frightened. Prayer is about acknowledging our need, acknowledging that we do need a power beyond us to help. And so prayer helps you. It does. Now, you're going to ask, well, how? What does God do? We'll get into that. But prayer helps you. It does. And it's a good reason to pray because we all need help. And when we don't pray, we're more irritable, distracted, less patient, less able to maintain perspective in life. Fourth reason, good reason, I think, to prayer is allegiance. Prayer is, quite simply, pledging allegiance. It's choosing sides, you could say. Which power will I choose to side with? Good reason to pray is that it allows us to choose our side regularly. What do I mean by that? Consider the national anthem. What is that? O Canada. O Canada is a prayer. It's about pledging allegiance. And by the way, it cracks me up when people are like, I don't want my kids going to church and being indoctrinated, but I'll send them to school every day where they monotonously rant off a prayer about nationalism where we say, true patriot love in all of us command, and we will stand on guard for thee. That's like, what? That's prayer. It's an indoctrinating prayer intended to form good little citizens of us all, and it works because we say it every day for 12 years, and then every sporting event after that, we recite our little prayer, and it shapes us over time. That's what prayer does. It forms us, and so prayer is the place where we decide, where are my allegiances in life? It's about choosing sides. Which kingdom, which government, which power will I choose to serve and focus on? Walter Wink says this, I think it's interesting. When the Roman magistrates ordered the early Christians to worship the imperial spirit, they refused, kneeling instead and offering prayers on the emperor's behalf to God. This seemingly innocuous act was far more exasperating and revolutionary than outright rebellion would have been. Rebellion simply acknowledges the absoluteness and ultimacy of the emperor's power and attempts to seize it. But prayer denies that ultimacy altogether by acknowledging a higher power. I love that. And so many of our struggles in right, we got elections. What is it? It's this is power and we will try to seize it, but what prayer does for the Christian is says that is power, but there's actually a higher power that I'm aligned with, and that's what I choose to give my service to. William Stringfellow says the practice of prayer is essentially political. It's a matter of attention to events and of intercession and advocacy for the needs of human life and of the life of the whole creation. Prayer in this sense is not pietistic, but on the contrary, radical involvement in the world. part of my prayer routine, and I feel really bad because I missed mine this morning when I'm teaching on prayer. How about that? I was a little frantic getting ready. But I have a prayer routine in the morning, and every day, except today, I pray for the world. And sometimes it's barely 15 seconds, but I would say, give or take the odd day off, for the past 6 months, every single day I've prayed for peace in Ukraine. In the war in Ukraine. Peace in Ukraine. What am I doing? Is God going to answer that prayer and miraculously intervene? And by the way, what would that look like? Would he need his own shock and awe campaign of power to overtake? Anyway, will God actually stop the war because I pray for it? I don't think so. Do I really think my prayer will change anything? No, I don't. So what am I doing it? Why am I doing it? Because when I pray for peace every morning, I'm choosing sides. Every day. And I'm pledging my allegiance to a kingdom that is about peace. And I revoke and renounce a world that is hell-bent on violence and war. So it might not stop the war, but every morning it allows me to say, I'm choosing a side, and my side is non-violence. And I pray for peace. What about the homeless encampment popping up all over down on Victoria there? Does praying for that to end make it end? Does it provide homes for everyone? No, not exactly. But when we pray for things like that, we choose a side. Today, my allegiance is to a kingdom that I believe declares and decrees that everyone deserves a home. And so just like kids or sports fans singing the national anthem every game, every day at school, prayer's the opportunity to choose sides. It's our opportunity to say, here in this moment, I'm giving my allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom. Fifth, solidarity. And this reason become much more important to me and something I'd not even considered, to be honest, till a few years ago. When we pray, we stand in solidarity with all the people who pray. Because here's the reality. Life is hard. And life forces people to their knees. And all around the world at any given moment, every moment of the day, there are people who are suffering, hurting, weeping, dying, feeling forsaken, forgotten. And do you know what desperate people do? They pray. They pray. For those who suffer and hurt and feel like life has broken them all around the world in countless different ways, for those people, prayer is often the place you go to because you have nowhere left to go. And when it feels like all hope is lost, it's very human instinct to turn to God looking for a miracle, looking for help, for comfort, for solace. And listen, I don't care how skeptical you are of prayer, and I don't care if you think it does nothing, and those that pray are crazy. I don't care how many doubts you have about prayer. When it's your turn to suffer or get the news, you will pray. You will, because you're human. And as humans, we pray, and when we feel like hope is gone, it's a natural instinct to look to a power beyond us. And when we pray, we stand in solidarity with the hopeless. For the people around this world who can do nothing but pray, we go to our knees as an act of solidarity. Richard Beck says, in short, the act of prayer, for me at least, is a participation in the vast lament of humankind. Prayer is a visceral, collective weeping toward the heavens. And when we pray, we join the chorus of those who are suffering, brokenhearted, and we say, I'll join your voice. I'll add my voice to that chorus. Gonna ask the band to come. You know, it's no secret I'm a U2 person. And it's like, are you gonna stop doing U2 songs? Well, when other bands start writing songs as good, maybe I'll do, you know. Or have lyrics as deep. But here's the thing. I was taught to pray at U2 concerts because traditionally they end their concerts with 40. Song based on Psalm 40. And what happens at the end of the show, it's a profound moment because the band stops playing and the whole song is a com- a massive lament, and to be in an arena or stadium with 20, 30, 40, 50,000 people crying out, how long? How long do we have to suffer? How long is it going to be until war is done? How long? And to hear the crowd sing, how long? It's to join our voice in communal lament, global lament. And so to pray is to stand in the great sea of humanity and join our voice to the global prayer, the global lament. How long? How long must we endure this suffering? How long must we wait for peace? And I know the cynical mind might object, well, wait, does prayer make a difference? Does God actually work and intervene in the world? Listen, there's a place for objections and doubts and questioning, but at a certain point, people's objections become profane. And there's a place and a moment to just shut up and say, I will join my voice to the global community and say, how long? And I'll lament and join my voice with that. And so to pray is to stand with the global community of those who suffer and are hopeless and to say, I'll stand beside you and say, how long? I'll sing along. God, how long? For me, those are five good reasons to pray.